Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that your gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I pray that this gospel will not come to those who hear it here today in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. May Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, your blessed Son, be made famous in the nations, even through the preaching of your gospel, and your servant will be careful to give you the glory that is due your name. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week, we came to the end of our study in Matthew chapter 24 with a clear and convincing message from the Lord Jesus himself. In his message, our Lord emphasized the sudden and unpredictable nature in which he will personally come again. Knowing how soon we forget the most solemn truths that should be burning in our hearts and our enemies' labors to obscure and make less important the glorious doctrine of his personal coming, our Lord again commanded us to keep on watching for his return, not merely passively, but purposefully, as we faithfully discharged the duties and responsibilities he assigned or allotted to each one of us until he comes. He revealed to us that we are not watching for the coming of a mere prophet or prince or priest, but one who indeed is Lord and God himself, revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We learned the following timeless principles about preparation for Jesus' personal return. Let me quickly state them for us. First, preparation for the second personal coming of Christ demands perpetual watchfulness. Secondly, preparation for the second coming of Christ requires faithfulness in a work God has graciously given to us to share in. Third, preparation for the second personal return of Jesus is a must, because the way in which we wait will determine whether it will be well with us or ill with us. In other words, preparation for the coming of Christ is a must because of the righteous way in which the Lord Jesus himself will evaluate each of our lives. That was last week. Please listen carefully to the central idea of our message today. Listen, Jesus Christ will receive only those who are ready for him at his return. To say it in another way, prudent preparation is an essential key to making oneself ready to be received by Jesus Christ at his personal coming. The purpose of our message tonight is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be reminded that because you are washed in the precious blood of the Lamb of God, you are being prepared for the day of meeting Christ our Lord and Savior. You will be invited into his marriage feast, where you enjoy the riches of God's blessing for all eternity. As a result of this glorious prospect, be moved today in your heart to love and adore him and wait and watch for his return. And if you are not a believer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect sacrifice on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, be it known to you today that you cannot regain lost opportunities at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be too late for you then. This is a time of grace for you, a time for you to turn from dead and mere religion to a living and true relationship with Jesus Christ. Come to him in repentance today, for now is the time of God's favor for you. Now is the day of salvation for you. Stop saying to yourself, I will turn to Jesus after I enjoy a few more years of the pleasures of sin. Embrace Jesus Christ today. Believe him today before it is too late. Now, listen today's questions as we progress in our study, as we open up a new chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Who will Jesus Christ receive to himself at his return? Who will he welcome into his marriage feast? What does it mean to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to 13, we will discover the answers to these questions. So will you please listen carefully as I read the word of the Lord? Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We have come to yet another remarkable chapter in the word of God. Matthew chapter 25 is the concluding session of what is called the Olivet Discourse. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus again directs our gaze to the reality of the kingdom of heaven as he opens up with a presentation of a parable about the kingdom of heaven. So far as we have seen in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Matthew, whenever our Lord Jesus speaks of heaven, you can be sure he will also speak of hell or make an allusion to it. And so in this chapter, he presents to us one of the most clearest pictures of hell, not simply as the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, but listen carefully now, as the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels in verse 41. In other words, the Lord Jesus has been continually setting before us the two eternal destinies of men. He has carefully and consistently revealed to us that there are only two eternal destinies for men, heaven or hell. Oh, that you will pause from the busyness of your life and ponder on your eternal destiny. Where are you going to spend eternity? When was the last time this chapter or any like it had been worshipfully read or clearly taught in your church to cause people to think seriously about their eternal destiny? Well, some seeker-sensitive churches do not want to offend people with such scriptures. They want to make the gospel palatable, pleasant, peaceful, and seeker-friendly to all in hope of reaching more people. As a result, such scriptures as Matthew chapter 25 are never read, let alone taught. What a pity. Now, let me give us a bird's eye view of this glorious chapter in the Word of God before us this evening. The Lord Jesus begins this chapter with the parable of the 10 virgins, which is to teach us about the proper preparation necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 1 to 13. In other words, the need for preparedness in the face of an unexpectedly long delay is being stressed here by our Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing his instruction of his disciples in parables, our Lord presents to them another parable which is to impress on our hearts the need for personal faithfulness in managing the possessions God has entrusted to each one of us. Verse 14 to 30. Finally, we are given a glimpse of the prophetic judgment of the righteous judge, who is Jesus Christ, into whose hands the Father has committed all judgment. I call it prophetic judgment because it has not yet happened, but it will certainly happen at the end of the age. You will see it for yourself and realize that our Lord Jesus has specifically spoken of it far in advance before its fulfillment. So that does it for the bird's eye view of Matthew chapter 25. There is more, but there is more to be said about the chapter as a whole before we plunge into its study of its various parts. So please listen carefully. The Lord Jesus continues and concludes his teaching on the Mount of Olives. Remember that his instruction on the Mount of Olives is about his second personal coming and the end of the age. So having presented four illustrations in a previous chapter, that is the parable of the fig tree, which speaks of his coming, is near. The story of Noah, which speaks of the spiritual condition of the world at his return. The story of two men and two women, that speaks of the sudden separation that will happen at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then the parable of the two servants, which we looked at last week. So having presented these four illustrations in the previous chapter, all urging his followers to be ready, he now presents three more parables in this chapter that also warn to watch and be ready. Each parable makes its own points, but taken together, they intensify and even broaden our Lord's warning. Now watch this. Instead of speaking of people who are obviously saved or lost, such as those who perished in the flood or the wicked, careless servant, the Lord Jesus seems to speak of people who look like believers and who even think they are, but will not be ready when he comes. There are three ways in which the stories masterfully presented by our Lord Jesus are the same. Let's look at each of them. First, in each case, the return of the Lord Jesus is sudden and unexpected. In the parable of the 10 virgins, the cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him," comes at midnight when the 10 virgins were sound asleep. The cry awakens them and they all suddenly rise up. In the parable of the talents, the master returns after a long time when he is least expected. In the story of the sheep and the goats, the moment of judgment arrives suddenly when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Second, in each case, the Lord's return results in unutterable division between two groups of people. Please remember that these are stories about a final judgment, and the root meaning of the word of judgment is division. So in the story of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins go with the bridegroom to the wedding feast, and the 5 foolish virgins are shut out. In the parable of the servants, 2 servants are commended and welcomed into the joy of their Lord, and one is cast out into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Finally, in the story of the sheep and the goat, the sheep also described as "you who are blessed of my Father, and also as the righteous ones, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for them from the foundation of the world." While the goats, also described as the accursed ones, enter into eternal punishment, into the fire, eternal fire of hell, which has been prepared first and foremost for the devil and his angels. Third, in each case, the people who are lost are utterly surprised at their rejection. This is amazing. This is the most striking feature of these stories. The foolish virgins can hardly believe that the door has been shut close to them after all their waiting and hard work, so to say. Open the door for us. We deserve to be at a wedding banquet. We have waited and watched for it. The wicked servant thinks he has done right by bearing the talent he was given. He expects to be praised and is astonished that he is rebuked and cast out. The ghosts do not understand the Lord's disapproval. They said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Well, when we think about this feature of the stories, we realize that these stories are not about people who have no use for Christ or his gospel. They are about people who are part of what we call the visible church. They are people you go to church with every Sunday. They are people you share the same pew with. They are people you attend Bible study with. They are people who are with you at church potlucks. They are people who may even be serving on the elder boards, church committees, men's fellowship, women's fellowships, singles leadership, and youth leadership. These people think they are saved and that they are on their way to heaven, but their actual destiny, as will be revealed clearly by the Lord Jesus on that last day, is hell. Is it any wonder then that the Lord Jesus keeps warning us passionately to keep watching and be ready? Now let's return to the passage before us today. And the subject of our study is prudent preparation for the second personal return of Christ. Now, notice the first point of our message. Parables are true to life stories that teach spiritual truth. This parable is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. It is unique to Matthew. Now, notice how the Lord Jesus begins this parable. It begins with a word of time. Then, if you have the NIV, you find that the first verse of this chapter begins with the phrase at that time, which is the translation of the same Greek word. So the question is, what time is then referring to? Well, the most natural way to answer this question is that it is a reference to the time of the coming of the Son of Man. The context clearly indicates that then or at that time refers to the time of our Lord's second coming. This is what he has been privately speaking about to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. So what our Lord is intending to communicate to his disciples then and to us today is that at the time of his second coming, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to the story of the 10 virgins now about to be told. In other words, our Lord is disclosing to us here how things shall be at the close of the age as he hands over the kingdom to the Father. So he's speaking here of the consummated kingdom, that is, the kingdom at its completion. Now notice the setting of the parable. Our Lord speaks here about 10 virgins who are invited to a marriage celebration. The setting is fairly clear from what we know of the marriage customs of the day. Normally, the bridegroom, with some close friends, left his house to go to the bride's home, where there are various ceremonies followed by a grand procession through the streets after nightfall, to the bridegroom's home. As you can see, it's quite an active and full day for the bridegroom. He's a busy man on that day. While the grand procession was illuminated by torches or lamps in the hand of the participants and often preceded by musicians. Please remember that they didn't have street lights at the time. The night, therefore, was dark. So everyone in the procession was expected to carry his or her torch or lamps. Those without a torch or lamp will be assumed to be party crashers or troublemakers. Without the lamp, they would not have been showing honor to the groom. Other invited guests who had not gone to the bride's home could join the procession at any point and enter with it into the bridegroom's residence to share in the festivities. But without a burning lamp or torch, they could not march in the procession and so could not enter the bridegroom's house where the celebration, the festivities, the joyful parties were held. The festivities, which might last several days, will formally get underway at the groom's house. So that is why we see the groom going out and getting his bride and then coming back to his home where the festivities and the marriage party will be held. Anyway, please notice that the bride is really not mentioned throughout the parable. Mention of her is not essential to the story. This is because the people of Jesus Christ in the parable are represented by the attendants. The focus of the story is on the bridegroom. He is the main character in the story. Also notice that the number 10 is a favorite round number for the Jewish mind. They delighted greatly in the number 10. A synagogue must have at least 10 present. An order of men consisted not but of 10 at least. In Ruth chapter 4 verse 2, we found that when Boaz was to take over Ruth as his wife, we are told that 10 elders met at a gate for the transaction that was to take place between Boaz and the nearest of kin. So the point here is to stress that 10 virgins or maidens were invited to be a part of the marriage celebration, a great honor indeed. The lamps used in the story are not the same word as in Matthew chapter 5 verse 15. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 15, Jesus spoke of lamps, but the word used there is different. In verse 15 he says, "Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." But the word used there is different. Here, the lamps are either small oil-fed lamps, or more possibly torches, whose rags will need periodic dousing with oil to keep them burning. In either case, as the lamp was indispensable, the prudent will carry with them vessels of oil, though these were very unpleasant, but certainly clever for the people in festive garments. Now, here's what we must not make this parable to say. Although we have repeatedly stated that parables are true to life stories that teach spiritual truth, I have found that spiritual truth that the spiritual truth the parables are to teach are not prayerfully sought. Rather, some unfortunately expend great energy in seeking separate symbolic meaning for each element of the parable. Note the following then. These are not being taught from this parable. First, the 10 virgins must not be given any spiritual significance as if denoting pure Christians. For 5 of these represent people who are really not believers at all. Second, the division into 2 halves must surely not be supposed to teach that at the coming of Christ, half the people in the world or in any community or country will be ready to meet him and half not ready. He is not teaching that at all. Thirdly, to find some separate spiritual meaning in the lamps, the vessels, the oil, and the sellers of oil, etc., seems here worse than idle. I've read of one man who counted 15 separate elements having spiritual significance, and another man counted 13. Well, because the Gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew about two Jews, some have said that the virgins represent Jewish scholars, the lambs, Torah. The foolish virgins are Jewish scholars who study the Torah but who fail to practice good deeds. What a fanciful and flowery interpretation. For some have identified the oil as the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is symbolized by oil in Scripture. Now, when we go to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel was ordered by God to anoint David as king, the Bible tells us as David was anointed with oil, the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. So in that particular context, the oil does symbolize the Holy Spirit. But are we to import that same meaning into this passage? Does the oil in this passage also symbolize the Holy Spirit? Now, what is wrong with taking the Holy Spirit as oil in this particular context of Scripture? Listen, the divine person, the Holy Spirit of God, is never bought or sold by men. Far be it from God, the Father, to put on sale the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in churches and Christian stores, or in the marketplace, in the stock exchange, in the shopping mall, to be bought and sold by men. God forbid it. Peter, who understood this parable that most of us do, was filled with righteous anger and indignation at Simon the magician, who was offering money to purchase the authority to dispense the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 8. There we read these words, starting from verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them, listen, money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So you must not think that a person can have the Holy Spirit and then run out of him. Nowhere in the scripture do we see people running out of the Holy Spirit, going to a special person or church meeting to buy more of him. And Peter here in this story, in this account in Acts, clearly demonstrated that the Holy Spirit cannot be bought with money. So it's clear that in this context, the Holy Spirit, the oil is not symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Now let's get to the meat of this wonderful parable masterfully presented by our Lord. How is Jesus Christ revealed in this parable? Well, the answer to this question brings us to the second major point of our message. Listen, Jesus is revealed primarily in this parable as the bridegroom. The bridegroom has been mentioned four times in this passage. Verse 1, verse 5, 6, and 10. The truth that the identity of the bridegroom is none other but Jesus is not something that is new in Matthew's gospel. We have noted how readily Jesus in his parables places himself in the place of Yahweh, whom the Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea portrayed as the husband of his people. Moreover, both John the Baptist and Jesus himself have already established the equation. Jesus equals to Messiah equals to the bridegroom. That equation is firmly established in the scriptures. Turn to John chapter 3. There we read these words. John chapter 3. Verse 28. Listen carefully to what the Spirit says through John the Baptist. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He, the bridegroom, must increase, but I must decrease." That is John's testimony. Matthew himself, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, established that equation for us. In verse 15 of chapter 9, it says, "And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Three times Jesus speaks of the bridegroom in that one verse, pointing to himself. Furthermore, Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, clearly settles the matter for us. regarding the identity of the bridegroom. In verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19, it says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe her in herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren." So here we clearly see the identity of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom presented here in the parable and throughout the rest of Scripture. Since the bridegroom is away now, we are fasting, but when he comes, there will be an everlasting feast with him, and that is why he comes to invite those who are ready to him. Second way Jesus is revealed in this passage is clearly this. Jesus is not only revealed as the bridegroom, but also as the coming one. Jesus, the coming one, is the one being waited for by the virgins. He, the coming one, is the one the virgins went out to meet. Though he is long in coming, he will certainly come. So he's revealed here as the coming one. Thirdly, Jesus is also revealed here as Lord. Verse 11, the bridegroom is a unique bridegroom in the sense that he's Lord indeed. Notice in the parable, he did not refuse to be called Lord. He accepted the address of him as Lord. And finally, Jesus is revealed to us in this parable as the righteous one who renders righteous judgment. Verse 12 tells us clearly, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." These are words of the righteous judge. At his word, the door to the kingdom of heaven is left wide open in this time of grace to allow those who believe in him to enter. And at his word, it will be shut after the time of grace has run its full course. Oh, what a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ is being presented to us in this parable. He is the Lord to be worshipped. He is the coming one to be waited for. He is the bridegroom willing to invite you and I to celebrate with him in his marriage feast. He is the righteous judge whose ways are true and right. Now, in what way are the virgins alike? Well, the answer to that question brings us to the third major point of our message. There are at least seven ways in which the virgins are alike. So let me state and describe them for us. First, all had been invited to the wedding feast. Verse 1, we are told, they each took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Each had received a special invitation to the wedding and was earnestly, eagerly anticipating a feast when the bridegroom came. So we can say here that there are people who have heard the gospel invitation. Secondly, all had responded positively to the wedding invitation. Remember, when we studied Matthew chapter 22, verse 1 to 14, there was an invitation to the marriage feast for the king's son. Some of the people were unwilling to come. Others paid no attention and went their way. Others seized and mistreated and killed the king's servants. But this was not the case with these virgins. They had received the invitation and had responded positively, which they demonstrated by waiting for the bridegroom's appearance. What a wonder. Thirdly, all had expressed some devotion, commitment, and even love for the bridegroom. This was a joyous occasion. Certainly, they were happy for the bridegroom. Their devotion and love for the bridegroom brought them to the point at which the story before us begins. 10 virgins took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Furthermore, their devotion, commitment, and affection and love for the bridegroom was demonstrated at midnight when a cry has arisen, a vivid expression which transports us into the midst of the scene. Behold the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Notice their devotion and commitment. The Bible says in verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Now the word for trimmed is kosmeo. It's from kosmeo, the word from which we get our English word cosmetics. Nothing about a wedding is careless or casual. I know some people who were involved in a wedding last weekend. Even preparing to receive guests into one's home requires putting things in order and decorating. There must be some cosmeo as one prepares for a wedding. Well, cosmeo denotes here adorning, beautifying, decorating. They drew up their wicks, wiped off their lamps. They did everything that would make their lamps bright and beautiful for the blessed moment of the bridegroom's coming. So we see them showing devotion and commitment, even in the way they rose at the midnight cry. Fourth, all confessed Jesus as their Lord. In verse 11, the foolish virgins address the bridegroom as Lord. Certainly the wise virgins will rejoice in addressing the bridegroom as their Lord as he led them into the wedding feast. The word for Lord here is curious. It should not be rendered as Sir, as we have it in the NIV. The context clearly shows that curious here is more than just a mere Sir, it's Lord indeed. Now, all were part of the same wedding procession. That's the fifth similarity. All were part of the same wedding procession. They had been invited to the same wedding feast. They were part of the same grand procession. As far as they knew, they were all going into the house of the same bridegroom. In other words, they were all part of what we call the visible church. They are church members. They are church goers with lamps and wedding garments. They carry their Bibles to church and put their best face on every Sunday. That's the description we can give them. Six, all professed and honestly thought that they were the bridegroom's friends and expected to meet him with joy at his coming. Do you see that? All professed and honestly thought that they were the bridegroom's friends and expected to meet the bridegroom at his coming. This is all highly commendable. In fact, if most ministers today had a church filled with such people, they would consider themselves greatly blessed. Here were people who had heard the gospel invitation, responded to it, professed love for Christ, joined the church, acknowledging Jesus as Lord, and we're now waiting for Christ's return. Could anything be more desirable? Well, let's look at the last similarity. All were alike, listen, in that they slumbered and slept when the bridegroom was delaying. The Bible tells us they all nodded, became drowsy, and dozed off. That's the word for used for drowsy. Nodded, became drowsy, dozed off. You all know that when people are sitting up and are overcome by drowsiness, first they nod, and pretty soon they begin to sleep continuously until something wakes them up. All the 10 virgins dozed off and fell sound asleep. I've seen this happening even here among us. As I preach sometimes, I see some people falling, dozing, and pretty soon falling asleep. Well, I don't think it was wrong for the virgins to sleep under the circumstances. They were neglecting no duty in doing so, provided they had thoroughly made themselves ready for the bridegroom's coming. Notice that no praise or blame is attached to either group for sleeping. Why? The parable is not teaching us that an ability to fight off sleep is relevant to the story. That is not what the Lord Jesus is teaching here. He's not saying just fight off sleep, then you'll be ready. That is not what he's communicating here. So there's nothing wrong here in this passage about their sleeping. Now, in what ways are the virgins not alike? We've looked at the similarities. Now, what are the differences between the virgins? That is the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Well, the answer to these questions brings us to the fourth major point of our message. Listen carefully. At the sudden coming of the bridegroom, the similarities vanish and critical differences emerge. At the sudden coming of the bridegroom, all the similarities will vanish and crucial differences will emerge in the story. And that is what we are going to look at. Now, notice that the differences between the prudent virgins and foolish virgins were revealed by the sudden coming of the bridegroom. During the days before the wedding night, or the night leading up to the start of the feast, few will have noticed that 5 women had adequately prepared for the bridegroom's coming, and 5 had not. But suddenly, the bridegroom came, and the differences were immediately disclosed. May I say to us that the same will happen when our Lord Jesus returns. Many who have considered themselves true children of God will be shown they are not. The day of the Lord will be a day of great surprises for many. Now, let's look at the differences here. There are 3 ways in which the virgins differ. Let me take each one of them for us. The wise virgins brought not only oil in their lamps, but what? But an extra supply in separate jars, while the foolish virgins brought no extra oil. The wise women or virgins showed their wisdom by planning for the possible delay of the bridegroom. They took extra supply of oil for their lamps, so they will be ready when he came. The foolish women did nothing of the sort. Now, at first, this difference was not striking. Nobody was concerned in the story that the five didn't bring extra oil. But at the sudden coming of the bridegroom, it became a critical difference between the 10 virgins. The second difference is this. The wise virgins were prepared for delay, while the foolish virgins were expecting to meet the groom, but were utterly unprepared for the bridegroom's delay. The wise are called such because they are prepared for the bridegroom's return. His delayed coming. They were prepared for it. At the midnight cry, they all woke up and trimmed up their lamps. But the foolish virgins discovered that their lamps are being quenched or going out. The verb here is in the present tense. Their lamps have not yet gone out. They are about to be extinguished because of lack of oil. This difference also became more striking and vivid only at the sudden coming of the bridegroom. In their state of slumber and sleep, it appeared all was well with their lamps, but it was not so well with their lamps, with the lamps of the foolish virgins after their cry at midnight. Now the third difference is this, which is the most important one. The wise virgins who were ready were received, while the foolish virgins were rejected. The wise virgins were ready because they were truly washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. As a result of their prudent preparation and readiness, the five wise virgins went with the bridegroom to the wedding feast, while the foolish virgins were left behind. After the midnight cry, a permanent separation of the virgins came about. Their paths would never cross again for all eternity. This is what I want you to see clearly. All along, they've been together. But now, at the coming of the bridegroom, there will be a permanent separation between these groups of people. While the wise virgins went to the wedding feast and the door to the bridegroom's house was shut, the foolish virgins went off to buy oil for their lamps. The shutting or locking of the door reminds me of the shutting of the door of the Ark of Noah after Noah and his family entered. The rest who did not enter were finally abandoned. Well, a similar picture is being given us here. The door was shut, never again to be opened for the foolish virgins to enter. Well, upon their return, the foolish virgins banged and knocked hard on the door. They were persistently knocking. They wanted to be part of the wedding celebration. They earnestly shouted, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But the intense cries of the ill-prepared and foolish latecomers are of no avail. What a sad and disappointing day it was for these foolish virgins. They came so close to entering, but never entered. They were rejected. As the bridegroom said, "Truly, I do not know you." Remember, in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So this is being illustrated here for us in this passage. The foolish virgins came shouting, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But Jesus' words came true. "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the door was shut, never again to be opened. Now please listen, because this parable concerns the close of the age, the refuser to recognize or admit the foolish virgins must not be understood here as calloused rejection of their lifelong desires to enter the kingdom. Far from it. It is the rejection of those who, despite appearances, never ever made prudent preparation for the coming of the kingdom. In other words, this is not a rejection of people who ask to be saved, but a disowning of people who claim to have been saved when actually they are not. It is a rejection of people who claim to have been ready and waiting for Christ when actually they are not. So this is the crux of our message. The Lord Jesus rejecting the foolish virgins who appeared in all respect to be believers. But at the end, his blazing eyes saw through them, even though they may look alike to many here on earth. Well, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He says, "The story of the 10 virgins is a masterpiece. As Bible students have long recognized, it is realistic in its details and poignant in application. And the deeper a person explores it, the more profound its lessons become." End of quote. So what are the profound lessons our Lord intended for us to learn from this parable? What are the poignant applications for us? Well, the answer to these questions brings us to the fifth and final point of our message. There are five spiritual lessons for us to learn and apply to our lives. And let me state each one of them for us. Listen carefully to the first one. First lesson. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom and Lord, will certainly come again, though his coming may be delayed. Make no mistake about that. We saw clearly in the story that the bridegroom was delaying. His delay led to the virgin's drowsiness and deep sleep. But nevertheless, at midnight, a cry has arisen, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So it shall be with the coming, at the coming of Christ. Matthew Henry wrote this. He says, "What we look for as certain, we are apt to think is very near. Many in the apostles' times imagined that the day of the Lord was at hand. But it is not so. Though Christ tarry past our time, he will not tarry past the due time. Though Christ tarry long, he will come at last. Though he seem slow, he is sure. In his first coming, he was thought long by those who waited for the consolation of Israel. Yet in the fullness of time, he came. So his second coming, though long deferred, is not forgotten." End of quote. Well, the second lesson is this. To be ready means one must be changed and washed from his or her sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Pondering what it means to be ready, Charles Spurgeon saw in it an inner change brought about by a new birth. He wrote with vivid imagery these words, "A great change has to be wrought in you, far beyond any power of yours to accomplish, before you can go in with Christ to the marriage feast. You must first of all be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness, and you must put on his wedding dress, or else you will not be ready. You must be reconciled to God. You must be made like God, or you will not be ready. Or to come to the parable before us, you must have a lamp, and that lamp must be fed with heavenly oil, and it must continue to burn brightly, or else you will not be ready. No child of darkness can go into that place of light. You must be brought out of nature's darkness into God's marvelous light, or else you will never be ready to go in with Christ to the marriage feast and to be forever with him." End of quote. My mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, are you ready in this way? I'm not asking, have you joined a church or attend a church? My question is, have you been born again? Have you believed on Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior from sin? If so, are you living for him? Is Jesus' transforming life evident in your life today? Are you truly ready? Or are you among those who only appear to be ready? Oh, what a heart-searching question for us. May the Lord help each one of us to answer them honestly and humbly. Now, the third lesson is this. Christ's second coming will take people by surprise. In other words, his coming will be without warning. This is a truth which is set before us in the parable in a very striking manner. At midnight, when the virgins were slumbering and sleeping, there was a cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him." It will be the same when our Lord visibly and personally returns without warning, either at the appointed time or on the day of your death. I was shocked when I heard the news of Pastor Rick Ferguson of the Riverside Baptist Church. Nobody expected him to be gone that soon, but it came upon him. So, death may come upon us any time. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. The fourth lesson is this. Listen carefully. Preparedness can neither be transferred nor shared. No person can get by on another's faith at the coming of Christ. There are many in the church who do not possess true saving faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have been exposed to it over a period of years and suppose that in the time of Christ's judgment, they will be able to appeal to God's work in the life of someone close to them. The five wise virgins refused to share their oil with the five foolish virgins. Now that sounds very selfish and unloving. The selfless thing would have been for the wise virgins to share their oil, even if it meant they themselves would have run out. But the story is not about charity. Listen, rather the parable reveals that when Christ returns, listen, each person must stand on his or her own. Your mother's faith will not save you. Your wife's faith will not save you. You will not be saved by the spiritual life of your son or daughter. Where do you stand? Are you alive in Christ? Are you ready? This is the story, the lesson the Lord Jesus is bringing home to us in this parable. No one will get by on another's spiritual faith. And lastly, lost opportunities cannot be regained at the coming of Christ. The foolish virgins went out to buy oil, but the bridegroom came, and they were too late. So it will be when our Lord Jesus returns in judgment. Those who are ready will be taken into the marriage feast, and those who are not ready will be shut out. Come to Jesus now, before it is too late. This is the time of grace. Soon the time of grace will be over, and the opportunity to turn to Him will be over. Believe in Jesus now, for now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation for you. What a passage the Lord Jesus has given us today, and what truths He's revealed to us. Believers who are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, renewed by the Holy Spirit, will be ready to meet their Lord and share in His wedding banquet. They will be with their Lord, with Him who loved them and gave Himself up for them, with Him who carried them through their earthly pilgrimage, with Him whom they loved truly and followed faithfully. What a glorious prospect awaiting them. Will that be your story? Let's pray. Father, I just thank You and praise You for this message You have given to us. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit who takes what is of Christ and makes it known to us. Father, I pray for Your people who have heard this message today, that they will be encouraged and be motivated to prepare wisely for Your return. That, Lord, You will save them from living frivolously and wasting their energies on things that are not essential and eternal. I pray that You will guide us by Your Spirit to live, to honor You, and that our lives will demonstrate the readiness that You want us to have for Your coming. For You will only receive those who are ready at Your return. And Father God, I pray for those in the church who look like believers, but they are not. Lord, I pray that You will awaken them by this message, that You will turn their hearts to seek true repentance and turn to Jesus Christ to wash them from their sins, that they will not depend on their good works, but rather seek that repentance, that turning of heart to Jesus Christ, who did the work. You did the work for our salvation, and that work is completed. Lord, I pray that these people will understand and embrace this truth. Turn that brother, that sister, that father, that wife, husband, who's struggling to let go of their own identity, that they may find true identity in Jesus Christ and begin to prepare themselves for Your coming. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that though You may delay, You will come. Your coming will be at a due time, not on our time. And I praise You for this message that You have given. Lord, I pray for those hearts in the nations to be encouraged, brought to repentance, and convicted of sin. Whether be it religiosity or good works, Lord, change hearts. Draw people into a true personal saving relationship with yourself through Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I want to pronounce your blessing upon your people. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. And all God's people gladly and gratefully said, Amen.